Before we start, I'm going to ask that we pray. I'd like all of us to pray aloud and in unison. I want you to make it your prayer. I choose not to pray for you. I want you to pray for yourself. And the prayer is simple, yet significant. Five simple words, Jesus Christ, speak to me. Together, Jesus Christ, speak to me. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name, amen. I guess it was about 3,000 years ago that David asked a very significant and profound question in Psalm 11:3. What he said was, is when the foundations are being destroyed, what will the righteous do? And if there was ever a time in the history of the world, especially our country, that the foundations are being destroyed, it is absolutely right now. We're building new foundations, and they're not of the Scriptures. The foundations are materialism and secular humanism and moral relativism. We have increased our biblical ignorance, and we're pretty much adrift. And this generation is very much at a pivotal point. And I feel it's a privilege to speak to 200-300 of you, because you have the options of making a very significant contribution. Your lives, your family, and the direction this nation is going, if you'll become men and women of the Word. And I think about Daniel. And remember, Daniel went to the lion's den, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fiery furnace. And the reason was, is they would not bow. A legitimate authority gave them an illegitimate order or command to bow before a pagan god, and they refused. And so we read about that in the book of Daniel. But you know, I would suspect that there was probably a great number of Hebrew youth who did bow and did worship and turned their hearts away from God. Through all my years in the ministry, and I've been with the Navigators 17 years, and I started pastoring a church in 1969, and I started leading Bible studies with students in 1967. And in all these years, I guess one of the things that's the most frustrating to me is to see Christian men and women who love the Lord, abide in the Word, do what's right for a period of time, and then somewhere down the road make some decisions that just unravel their whole lives. And that becomes really frustrating to me. And I need some kind of a point of reference, a framework, to understand what's happening to the Christians and what's gone wrong with our ministry. And for a long time, I'd say, well, when they make these major decisions that ruin their lives, I think, well, they probably were never Christians in the first place. I feel that's totally inadequate. I have seen their conversions. I have seen their testimony. I have seen their love for the Lord for a period of time. And then they no longer walk. And so I'm trying to struggle and get some handle on what's happening. And I think one of the issues is we're just not thinking Christians. We're just not thinking Christians. We don't know how to make right decisions. We've got all kinds of information, God and the Bible and faith and how to live a basic moral life. But somehow it doesn't all fit together. And what we do is we segment our lives. Let me put it this way. One of the things I experienced with the cadets at the Air Force Academy is they break their lives up into 50-minute segments and 50-minute blocks. And everything is oriented around these 50-minute blocks, and where they're supposed to be in intramural, it's where they're supposed to be in class, where they're supposed to be in military training. It's all broken up. And the thing I realize is they have an economics professor, and he's got 50 minutes three times a week. And they got a biology professor, and he gets 50 minutes three times a week. And then they come to the NAV rep. And they do Bible study and man-to-man with me, and they go to the NAV Fellowship, and we get 50 minutes three times a week. And I'm just one more professor divvying out the milk three times a week. And it's just a segment of their life. And I meet with the students in the ministry, and we're growing and memorizing Scripture and doing ministry. And somewhere down the road, I find out there's this great deception going on underneath the surface. Sex or pornography or lying or whatever the case might be. I think, now, how could that be? How could you do all of these spiritual things, but over here on the side in a totally different cubbyhole, and the two never meet? And therein lies the problem. I think that when Jesus Christ is not the sole center of your life and everything plugs into that, every 50-minute segment of your life plugs into what Christ would have me to do, then we simply make Him one of those other activities. Bible studies and the BSU or the NAV ministry or whatever just become an option for us. One option among many. And it works for a while. But when we get out of the university, get out in the real world, then things rapidly begin to deteriorate. I think what we do so often is we don't think teach people how to think biblically. They have no framework to understand what the Bible says. I give you an illustration of that. I know of a family here in town where to get their son not to listen to rock music, they put two screws through the radio dial so that he couldn't move it. And it worked pretty good until he left home. He left his parents, he left the faith, but he still has his rock music. We need to teach people how to think biblically and evaluate what God wants us to do. I struggle with this with my kids all the time. My son will turn 14 this month and my daughter is 11. And they want to go to movies because all their friends want to go to movies. And I don't think there's anything coming out of Hollywood worth $5 in 2 hours. But I can't tell my kids, look, you can't go to movies. I mean, I can't legislate and make prohibitions and make that thing stand. So every once in a while, I'll just load the family up and we'll go to a movie. I remember we went to Willow a while back when it first came out. Absolutely a terrible movie. But we sat through that and the kids were all excited. We went out and got some ice cream afterwards. And I said, tell me about the movie. And I guess the kids were probably 9, 10, 11 years old, somewhere in through there. And they began telling me about the movie. And I said, now, who was the hero? Well, that was Willow. And how did he overcome the evil witch? Well, you know, sorcery. He used good sorcery. She had bad sorcery, and he used good sorcery. And I asked my son, I said, son, is there such a thing as good sorcery? He thought for a minute. He said, no. So we had a good talk about the movie. My kids wanted to go see Batman. I thought, well, I'll go check out Batman. I took the family to see Batman. Everybody at school went to see Batman. And it was just a dark movie. And just lots of things in it were just unpleasant. I took the kids, and they were excited, and we came out. We went for our hour talk, have ice cream. And I said, okay, what about the movie? I said, did you notice how just dark the movie was? I said, did you remember when Vicki Vale went to bed with Batman, Bruce Wayne? Were they married? How would God feel about that? Do you remember when the Joker killed those people? He just laughed, and he was so excited. He said, I'm so glad you're dead. I said, son, how'd you feel about that? And we talked about that. A week later, a bunch of guys were playing basketball in my front yard. My son's out there, and Batman comes up. And my son said, I went to see that movie, and that's the worst movie I've ever seen. He said, what? He said, yeah. He said, there's all kind of immorality, and God hates that. And it was a dark movie. And a guy kills people, and then just laughs and is glad they're dead. And these guys' just mouths are flying open. And I thought, if I would have said, son, you can't go to Batman, I'd had all the right reasons, but I'd have lost the war. And now my son's got his own conviction. What we need is somehow to teach people how to think and not just give them blind prohibitions, because what we'll get is an illusion of spiritual maturity, but still they will not be able to discern right and wrong. And I think that's where a good number of us are at. And I think as a result of that, somewhere down the road, we'll run the risk of them abandoning the faith and adopting a life in the fast lane. Many of us are headed there. The unifying factor is Jesus Christ, the center of your life, and everything plugs in to that. And we don't segment our lives, and we build a strong biblical worldview. See, I felt a year or two ago that if I could help the cadets of the Air Force Academy somehow build a grid, a biblical grid, where they could screen all this information that they're being inundated with, that would be the answer. If they had a Bible for verse for almost everything, that would be it. Give them some glasses to view and to interpret the events of their life and the world. That would be the answer. If they somehow could discern between the molders and the shapers of our culture, those are the humanistic professors, and that's the media, then we'd have the answers. And so I intensified our time in the Word, and it worked to a certain extent, but I experienced the same kind of problems that I'm describing to you about finishing strong, having a strong heart for the Lord for a period of time, and then just seeing that deteriorate to the point that they look exactly like the non-Christian down the hall after a period of time. And so I struggle to get a handle on this because we're taking tremendous casualties over the long haul in our ministries among evangelic Christians. And so I began to think, okay, now I'm going to go talk to the Baptist Student Union. I talked about just the lack of values, biblical values that we have. I talked about how morality has gone from a biblical morality to immorality. I did that last Sunday night. And I thought, okay, now I've got to give some answers. That's why they asked me to come, give some answers. And so I thought, who builds the values in our society? Well, the answer statistically and in print is peers, the media, and family. Okay, the media's number one, peers are number two, and the family's number three. But the problem is these guys are killing us. Sometimes I want to send out a parent letter saying, listen, parents, I'm trying to salvage your kid out there on the campus. Work with me. Give me some help. Don't fight against me. had a young guy that had an immoral relationship with a girl down in Colorado Springs. It took us up to spring break, from the first of the year to spring break, for him to break it off with her. At spring break, he went home to Washington. His dad is divorced, lives alone. His dad brought over three women, and they all went swimming naked in the pool. It set this kid back for 2 years. And I thought, Dad, why don't you work with me on this? Young girl that came to Christ at the beginning of last year, she's now engaged to one of our seniors, key guy in the ministry. They're getting married June the 8th, and I'll officiate the wedding. It's a great deal. They went home to spend Christmas with her family, and her mother was appalled that she was not sleeping with Brendan. She said, how can you think about marrying this guy when you haven't had sex with him? And I thought, Mom, I don't need that kind of help. But that's what's happening in terms of the deterioration of the family. And I could tell you a ton more stories. And so I was frustrated, and I thought, what we need, this is the answer. We need strong leadership in the ministry who will teach, model, and pray. And so I built this message around teach, model, and pray, and I had verses and illustrations and so on. And I thought, get people into the Word. That's what we need. The problem with that is not a lack of the Word. I mean, we got revised Bible, student Bibles, new Bibles, chronological Bibles. We've got Bibles named after organizations. There's a Navigator Bible, by the way. Organizations after people, after kings. We got leather Bibles, elk Bibles, Kevlar Bibles, hardback, paperback Bibles. We got large print, micro print, single column, multi column, ultra thin. You name it, we got a Bible on it. And many of you have. We got Bible on floppy disk, on hard disk, on cassette tape. But we have got more and more adults who know less and less Bible. It's an absolute fact. Less and less Bible. What we have is we have become secondhand scholars, and we just parrot our pastors, the guy we listen to on a tape. We are reluctant to dig anything out for ourselves. Our Bible remains on the shelf, and we give ourselves over to those who will stand up and entertain us with the Word of God. And so I struggled with, well, what is the answer? And I think that God gave it to me, and I want to give it to you. And I think the answer is intimacy with God. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe with all my heart that those who will finish strong and those who do not, the key issue may very well be their intimacy with God. And so all of what I've said to this point for 13 minutes is introduction. I want to share with you now what my feelings are concerning intimacy with God. Now, the fact is, and it's just an incontrovertible fact, that many of us are not experiencing deep intimacy with God. But there's some that are. And it is not any kind of favoritism or partiality on God's part. The fact is, we choose how close and how intimate with God we're going to be. And some of us have desired it, we have wanted it, we have gone to church and conferences and Bible studies because deep down we want it, but we have never made the basic decision to make it ours. We just assume that if I do the right kind of things for a long enough period of time, then someday I'll wake up and be intimate with God. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. One day we'll wake up and realize that God is no longer with us, and we never knew it. Judges chapter 16. J. Oswald Sanders has said so often that you are as close to God as you choose to be, not as close as you want to be. You need to make some choices. Ladies and gentlemen, intimacy with God is for everybody. It is for everybody. Really, all of us here today could have it if we'd make some basic choices. You see, this weekend there's 300, give or take a few, in this room, and I wouldn't be surprised if we didn't prod and pressure and pray for 1,000 people to come this weekend. But 300 made the choice to come. When I left my office this morning at 6 o'clock, I wonder how many of you were up and had your Bible in your lap and your heads bowed and just fellowshipping with God. All of you could have been. I suspect only a few of you were. We make choices at every area of our life, at every juncture concerning our intimacy with God. Intimacy with God is very stringent, and it's going to cost you, and it is not going to be a comfortable type of Christianity. I think that what most of us want is some kind of a recreational holiness. We want to be a lot of fun, we want to be entertained, and we want it to cost very little. And frankly, there's a lot of folks out there that's offering that kind of intimacy with God, and it's fool's gold, really. Every success or every failure that you're going to experience in the Christian life, I think, is going to be a direct result of your intimacy or lack of intimacy with the living God. When I say intimacy, what do you think of? I think of the intimacy between a man and a woman. I think of the time that I dated Vicky. Vicky and I have been married for 22 years. We got married our sophomore year in college, and it's the only way that I got through college was to get married and settle down and have somebody responsible who would watch over my soul. But I think of that intimacy. I didn't set up appointments with Vicky. I just spent every waking hour with her. We were in college together. I'd be at her dorm early in the morning. I'd be there late at night. We'd go to class together. I'd carry books. We'd study together. Everything was together. On the weekends, I'd go to her home, and I'd spend time with her family and her home. I did that for a year while we were engaged. And I didn't ever think of it in terms of an appointment. It was just always with her. See, so often in our relationship with God, we end up meeting with a habit and not meeting with a person. And the intimacy is forsaken. Boy, I can remember when I was in college and I wanted so much intimacy with God and to know God, and I'd pay any price, but I couldn't figure out the secret. I'd read books like Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, and I thought, if I can get this one down, I'll have it made. And I read the book, and I read it twice before I got what the point was, and the point wasn't what I wanted to hear. It worked for him, but it didn't work for me. And so I got a hold of the little booklet called 10 Reasons That God Used D.L. Moody, and I thought, if I can get these 10 points down, I'll be well on my way. I ran into the charismatic group on campus, and they were very quick to tell me that there were some things lacking in my life, that I didn't have what they had. And I thought, boy, I'll hang out with this gang, and I'll go over to Tulsa to their seminars, and if I can get what they got, I'll be spiritual. And you know, it just didn't work. I can remember even late in my Christian life, after being on staff with the Navigators, getting with Jerry White and saying, Jerry, what's the secret to the deeper life? What's the secret to intimacy and being used of God? I can't remember a single thing that guy told me, because there wasn't any of it what I wanted to hear. I was looking for a formula. I was looking for a secret. But do you know, I think I've discovered it, and I'll give it to you. The issue for me is desire. It is desire. Deuteronomy 4:29 says, "But from there you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find Him if you will search for Him with all your heart and with all your soul." And Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while He may be found, and call upon Him while He is near." Jeremiah 29:13, "And you will seek Me and find Me when you search for Me with all of your heart." One of the things that I hear really frequently from the cadets at the Air Force Academy concerning their coursework is the phrase, "What's the minimum requirement? What's the minimum requirement?" You see, the Air Force Academy, for 99% of the cadets that I am involved with, is a stepping stone to pilot training. It's a necessary evil to be able to fly and do what they really want. They don't want an education, and they don't want to work hard in their academics. They want to know what's the minimum requirement, and it carries right over into the Christian life. And they get around me, and we're doing Bible study and scripture memory, and we're spending nights in prayer, and always in the back of their mind is, I wonder what the minimum requirement is for my time around the Navs and around Kobe. When I look at David's life, Acts chapter 13, verse 22 said, David was a man after God's own heart. And if there's one thing that stands out with David, it was his desire. Psalms 27:4 says, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, and that shall I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." You know what it is to meditate on the beauty of the Lord, to behold the beauty of the Lord? It's to know who He is, to know His names. How many of the names of God could you name? Well, you know, God. Well, His names, El Shaddai, Elohim, Yahweh, Adonai. Could you name His names? Every one of those says something about His character. Do you know His names? Isn't it strange that we could be Christians and not know the names of our God, His character, and what He likes and what He dislikes? What turns Him on, what turns Him off? What offends Him, what excites Him? Psalms 27:8 said, "When thou didst say, Seek my face, my heart said to thee, Thy face, O Lord, I shall seek." And I can remember so clearly where I was at and what motivated me to begin to pray that verse in my own life. I will seek the face of the Lord, no matter what. Do you remember John the disciple? In John chapter 13, verse 23, it says, "There was one reclining with Jesus. His name was John, one of the disciples." And it says, "The one whom Jesus loved." Isn't it interesting in John chapter 21, verse 20, that Peter and Jesus are walking and they turned about and saw the disciple following them, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, John is going to go down for all of eternity known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, is that favoritism or partiality on Jesus' part to feel that way toward John? When they were having that last meal in the upper room, there were 12 men there with Jesus, and any one of them could have pressed in and laid his head on the bosom of the Savior. But only one chose to do so. Now, there are 300 of us in this room, and any one of us can press into deep intimacy with the Savior. But how many of us will choose to do so? Intimacy is for everybody, but intimacy can very easily be forfeited. Boy, think of the church in Ephesus, the church that doesn't even exist today in Revelation chapter 4, when God commended them for their faith, their work in the ministry, and the things they were doing right. And in the midst of commending them for all they were doing right, Jesus said, "But one thing I have against you. You have left your first love." Boy, that's an indictment that could be leveled against me, I am absolutely sure. You see, intimacy with God is very, very fragile, and it must be carefully guarded. I don't think there's any better example of how intimacy with God can be forfeited than to look at the life of the man after God's own heart. Because I think David spent all that time in the pasture before he went to the palace. He so had intimacy and fellowship and power with God, but if he blew it, then what chance do I have? And so as I think about the life of David, there's some lessons that we need to realize because the illustration is all too common among Christians. An unguarded moment can just wipe out a lifetime of achievement in terms of the ministry and our walk with God. You see, I don't know of anybody who's done more harm for the cause of Christ in my lifetime than Jim Baker. And I don't know, ladies and gentlemen, what happened in those hours that preceded that night in that motel room with Jim Baker. But one thing I do know, that a few moments of unaccountability and time on his hands catapulted her into prominence and him into prison and hurt the cause of Christ. We have got to guard. 2 Samuel chapter 11 is what I'm talking about with David. David, a man who was intimate with God, this man after God's own heart, he broke the 10th commandment by coveting another man's wife and led to breaking of the 7th commandment when he committed adultery. He broke the 8th commandment by stealing what wasn't his. It led to the 6th commandment of murder to try to cover it up. He bore false witness and broke the 9th commandments in his cover-up attempt. He brought dishonor to his father and his mother, and he broke the 5th commandment. David, a man after God's own heart, broke 6 of the 10 commandments back to back. When he tripped, he was on a roll. And how's it happen? If it happened to him, it could happen to me at any point. But before you draw the wrong conclusions about this great man of God, about this great monarch, this man who traded his intimacy with God for a few moments of intimacy with another man's wife, let's think on that incident. And I believe that's what it was. I believe it was an incident that happened in David's life. Bathsheba, I mention Bathsheba because half of us here are female. I believe Bathsheba was doing what she was supposed to be doing. I don't see anything wrong. She was the daughter of Elam. She was the wife of Uriah the Hittite. She was not a sultry, cheap streetwalker. She wasn't some sexually frustrated housewife. I believe she was a woman doing what she was supposed to be doing. But yet. And David, this 40-year-old monarch, dignified, responsible, raised up by God, a gallant warrior, gifted, talented. God's hand was on him. People recognized him for his relationship with God. I don't think that he was some sex-starved peeping Tom that night up on the roof. The fact of the matter is he had 7 wives and I don't know how many concubines at the time. He had already fathered 17 children the night that he was up on the roof. But I think there are 2 things that are certain. One is that there was time on their hands and there was an evening of unaccountable privacy. Unaccountable privacy. One of the cadets at the academy that I've been meeting with for a year came to me the other night, and his girlfriend just graduated from OU. She's in graduate school up at the University of Denver. She just got an apartment 3-4 weeks ago. And name is Pam Smith, and he came to me and he said, look, I go back and forth to Denver to spend time with Pam, and I was just wondering what you think about me staying in her apartment. He said, I want to assure you that we're not having sex, that we stay in different rooms, but I just want to know what you think about it. I said, well, I'm glad you brought it up because I was going to talk to you about that. I think it's a bad idea. I think it's always a bad idea because of the appearance of evil. I said, Greg, I said, what happens is all the guys in the squadrons are going to Denver and Boulder and different where and having sex, and they're staying over at the girls' apartments, and they hear that you're staying over at your girls' apartment, they fill in all the blanks. They assume that you're doing what they're doing, and your testimony will be greatly diminished. I said, look, you need to stay with an AV rep, you need to get a motel room, you need to come home. See, the idea of time on your hands and unaccountable privacy is what happened to David. Let me read you an interesting passage from Roberta Doerr's book on David and Bathsheba. Really ministered to me when I read it. Let me just read it to you. Bathsheba pulled off her shift and stepped into the alabaster bowl her servant Sarah had filled with fresh water. She stood naked in the bowl while her servant dipped water with a gourd and poured it over her. Bathsheba stood without embarrassment, even though she had nothing to cover her nakedness. Unknown to her, a man's eyes had been observing her. And ordinarily he would have turned away, but it was all so unexpected and lovely that he continued to watch. With growing admiration, he studied her loveliness as only half seen through the dried palm branches. As he watched, she stepped out of the bowl and tossed her hair back, and she became totally visible. He thought he had never seen anything so beautiful or so graceful in all of his life. And then came that knock on Bathsheba's door. And it not only changed her plans for the rest of the evening, it changed her plans for the rest of her life. And David's as well. You know, I had a friend tell me a while back something that just totally amazed me, and I've thought often on it. He told me that, and he's got one of the best marriages of any man I know. And he said, you know, I cannot, how should I put this? He says, I cannot behold my wife's nakedness for a prolonged period of time. It's just overwhelming to me, the beauty. And I thought about that. And so I went home and I talked to my wife and I shared that. And she looked at me kind of like, you know, come on. But I read this story. I read this story of what David saw. And I thought, I wonder if that in fact is what God intended. The beauty, the admiration. Just how would you describe the awesomeness of what he saw? And I wonder if that's not what God wanted in our relationships with our spouses, but because of the magazines and the TVs and the movies and the videos, it has become so commonplace, it has so diminished that the beauty in the relationship with our spouses just isn't quite the same. But I thought, you know, maybe that's what happened to David. Was overwhelmed and responded. And when that knock came, it forever changed her life and his life. And I don't think, you know, for any reason that he knew her. I think she was probably just one more beautiful woman in the streets of Jerusalem with a veiled face, bowing down before her king until that night. But before that night was over, she would be carrying his baby. And it catapulted them both into disaster. So what's my point? My point is that intimacy with God, even by a man or a woman after God's own heart, can be easily forfeited. It must be guarded because so easily and swiftly it can slip away from us. And let me just say that so often we think that when there is a collision of this type, that there are just two cars involved. But in all reality, we're talking about a multiple pileup here. A few friends of mine and I got together a few months ago after one of our close associates had hit the guardrail in this area, and we spent 2 hours brainstorming about the consequences if one of us were to fall into immorality and adultery. And so we just started listing what the damages would be and assessed the situation and our relationship with God and the hurt to our spouse, the destruction to our children, those in the ministry that had trusted us through the years. I filled up half a page of what I thought the ripples from my own life would be. But it was good to think through on that. You see, because that night, David marked the beginning of the deterioration of his own life, his family, and the nation of Israel would never be the same. Let me say that intimacy with God is for everybody. It can be easily forfeited, but intimacy can be easily restored. No failure. Remember I said Sunday night, no failure ever needs to be final. But the three hardest things for us to say, and I work with my kids on this daily, the three hardest things to say are these. I was wrong. I am sorry. Will you forgive me? My son will do anything to keep from saying those three words. You know, I'm no different. But I think of David, you know, how for 18 months the guilt of all that situation bore down on him until Nathan came to him and said, the Lord has taken your sins away. Boy, that's what we need to hear. Do you remember when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him and Peter said, never, I would die first, and he set out with a sword to prove that. But later on that night, as he sat around the fire warming himself, and the servant girl came and said, you were with him, you're with the Galilean, you're one of his disciples. And he denied it. And she said, you talk like him. King James says, thy speech hath betrayed thee. You sound like him. And then one of the relatives of the man whose ear Peter had lopped off came and said, yep, you're the man. And the scripture says, and Peter cursed, and he swore emphatically that he did not know him. Man, what an incredible failure. By the time you get to John 21, Jesus is raised from the dead, and he's standing with Peter, and he said, Peter, lovest thou me? And Peter said, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest I love thee. And Jesus said, well, then tend the flock. Take care of my children. Tend the sheep. The God of a second chance is a message that you need to just repeat to yourself over and over again. Let me give you a verse. Jeremiah 18:4 says, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, and so he remade it into another vessel as it seemed pleased for the potter to make. Whenever we self-destruct and hit the guardrail and we just mess our lives up, put a dent and a dash in it here and there, God will simply take it and start over and make a vessel that's suiting to him. And we need to remember that. We need to remember that God can always take the clay and start over again. Mrs. Jerry White has said so many times that God can restore and repair anything if he gets all the pieces. He gets all the pieces. And if you go to Psalm 51 and you just hear the tears, and you see those drops of tears and sobs as David cried out to the Lord, restore to me, forgive me, cleanse me, wash me. And he poured out his heart to God. And the end result is, I think, that intimacy is easily restored. But your intimacy has to be maintained. Years ago, here in Colorado Springs, there were lots of us that used to put little placards in the windows of our houses, and they just had a big white hand on them. You may have seen those. And what that was for is just for neighborhood kids who were walking up and down the street, home from school and going to school and one thing or another. If they ever got into trouble or they needed something, they could go to one of these houses that had that placard with the big hand, and those were safe places. Those were safe places. And they could always find somebody who would welcome them and help them if they needed it. And you know, I think God desires for all of us to have some safe places. When we're taking incoming fire and things aren't going well, we need some place to go that's safe and we can pour out our heart. God created the first safe place. That was in the Garden of Eden. Had everything they needed, had protection, but most of all, it had His provision. But since man has left the garden, we have been forever reconstructing and restoring safe places. Abraham did so on Mount Moriah, and he went there often, a safe place to meet the Lord. And Moses, when he was on Mount Sinai, and God said, now this is a safe place, this is holy ground, you're in my presence. That's what we need, and we need it, you know, now more than ever, especially on a college campus, these safe places. For Jesus, it was the Garden of Gethsemane. For David, it was the Cave of Adullam. David had them everywhere. He had them on the mountains. He had them in the forest. He had them in the oasis. He had them in the wilderness, places that he could withdraw from his enemies, lose his enemies, and find his Elohim, find God. And we need some places that we can just go. I think probably the best I ever had was the sixth floor of the library at Texas Tech University in the 3 years that I was there. I don't know what in the world those books were all about, but they were old. It was more like a storage place than usable books. And they had all these study carrels, and you could go back there, and there were no windows. And every once in a while, I'd hear the elevator door ding, And sometimes you'd hear a voice, but I could go from 7 in the morning to 7 at night and never see another person. That was a safe place, and I got more time with the Lord and more study and more time in the Word in those 3 years. Today I have one. Nobody's from Colorado Springs here, and I'll tell you where it is. There's a fabulous mall that has gone bankrupt. It's called Tiffany Square. It's on the corner of Woodman and I-25. But the reason they cannot sell it, the reason Campus Crusade could not buy it for a headquarters building, is that AMC Theaters has a long-term contract, and they have 6 theaters, but they don't open up till 5:30 at night. But it's always open, and it's always maintained, and it's always heated. And there's what used to be a cafe court, but everything's gone. And I can go there and spend the whole day in a warm, well-lit place, and I may or may not ever see another person. You need some place that's a safe place that you can withdraw and be intimate with God, especially on the campus. A place of tabernacling. You remember the tabernacle in the wilderness? It's the most complete image of God that we have in all of Scripture, the tabernacle. You see, every item was very specific. It reflected something of the character of God, every element of the tabernacle. And they put it right in the middle of the children of Israel. They lined all the tents up all around it, but right in the middle, just like a big placard with a hand, was a safe place. That's where they could go and be with God, and He would meet them there. And Joshua, when he came to Gilgal, he piled up these stones. And this was a place to stop and remember what God had done. It was a place for them to rest before they went into battle, and it was a place for them to reaffirm that in fact God was with them, and it was a place that God could redirect and give instruction, Gilgal. And it was nothing more than a pile of stones, but for them it was a safe place that they could always go back to. Jesus was taken first by His parents and so often returned to the temple, those safe places. So what's the point today? You know, I was in Denver just a week or so ago, and being from southwest Kansas, a couple things that fascinate me: the mountains, the ocean, and the big cities. And I love to go to L.A. or Seattle or Dallas, anywhere that's a big city, and just drive around and gawk at the buildings. I'm a disaster, but I love to do it. I was in Denver, and I just drive right through the middle of Denver. I don't care if it's rush hour. I want to look at the people and the buildings. And all of this noise and buses and taxi cabs, and you know the image. You've been there. You know what it sounds like. I'm driving down Broadway, and there it was. It had to be the oldest Catholic church I'd ever seen. Massive cut stones, looked like the castle. Giant steeples pointed toward the heavens. And you go inside, and it's just silent and calm and not a person around. And you can just go in there in the inner peace of having some time. And right in the middle of all that hustle and bustle, a safe place. We had one across from the university when I was in the school, a university Christian church, and I got the pastor to give me a key to the chapel, and I could go to the chapel anytime I want. I had my own key. Spent hours and hours and hours. And Vicki and I started going there together on our dates and just pray. Now, gang, the structures will fail you. You don't need a church and you don't need a chapel, and they're not always available, but you need a safe place. And you can build it within your own spirit. You can build it in the classroom. Walking across the campus, you can just deter away from people and have a safe place, a time to reflect and be with the Lord. You know, you can sit in your car. When the roommate's gone, you can have a place. When I lived in the dorm, I got the key to a storage room, and I pushed all the junk back against one wall, and I had a safe place that I used the 2 years that I lived in the men's dorm. Great times, just a safe place. The tabernacle for Joshua, the tent of meeting for Moses. Remember that time that Jacob wrestled with God on the plain of Peniel, and he said, I won't release you until you bless me. And God blessed him. Now he walked with a limp. From then on, he changed his name. But I won't leave this place, God, until you bless me. Until you bless me. And David had the cave of Adullam, and Jesus went often to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's my point. A safe place where you can maintain your intimacy with God. Gang, there's a great vacancy before the throne of God today. Most people are vacating and very few are returning. And you can make your way there. And Bernard of Clairvaux said 2,000 years ago, he said, when you go to meet the Lord, you'll always find that He has arrived first. He has always arrived first. Learn to seek the stillness. Psalms 46:10 says, be still and know that I am God. We don't like to be still. We always have to turn the radio on, turn the TV on, get in motion, do something, go somewhere, be with somebody. Stillness, I guess, somehow is equated with loneliness. Seek the stillness. Only waters which in perfect stillness lie give back an undistorted image of the sky. Seek the stillness. I'm always trying to get my kids to be still. I mean, you know, from 2 to 20, you're in a constant state of motion. Would you listen? Would you sit down? Would you be quiet? Would you be still? Listen to me. I think God does that to me all the time. He says, Jimmy, would you just be still? Would you stop talking? Would you be quiet? Just be still and hear God. Intimacy is for everybody. It can be easily forfeited. It can be easily restored. It must be maintained. That's what I want you to leave here with. One of my favorite stories is Aiden Wilson Tozer, A.W. Tozer, told of a friend of his named Tom Hare. And Tom Hare was a converted plumber, and they just called him the praying plumber. He started preaching and so on. One day, Tozer crossed his path and asked him, he said, Tom, where are you going? And he said, I'm frustrated. I've got some spiritual issues to deal with. I'm preached and prayed out. And this is profound. He said, I'm going now to appear before the judgment seat of Christ while I can still do something about it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for these students. Thank you, Father, for your presence with us. Thank you for their leadership. And Father, I thank you for the Word of God, which is true, and the Spirit of God that dwells within each one of us. Father, I suspect this far into the spring break, into this conference, there's been so much, so many good words, so many good passages. There's been so much that at this point, Lord, it's hard to retain. But what I'd ask, Father, is right now in these moments of silence, I pray, God, that your Spirit would speak to every person here and give us something, a passage of Scripture or an illustration or a thought, something that we could retain forever, impress it upon our minds and hearts, that we could retain it forever, that would permanently mark us for having been here. God, thank you for the work you do in our lives. Thank you for the decisions that have been made. Max shared some with me this morning. God, thank you. Lord, we love you with all our hearts. We want to be pleasing to you. We never take for granted what you provide and the work you're doing in our lives. And Father, we know that if you were to return right now, for a number of us, that would be a real disappointment because we're not ready. There's too many other things we want to do. But Lord, we want to be ready and we want to prepare ourselves. And we want not to shrink away in shame at your appearing. And I pray, Lord, that this weekend or this week would be a significant building block in that process. God, thanks for the labor of all those leaders in this ministry. And Lord, I know that their desire is to place no unpolished stones into the building. That's what it's about. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name.